Let's bow in prayer once more, please. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you that you meet with us in worship, that you call us to come to you in worship. And we thank you for the pinnacle of our worship when we open your scripture and learn from you. Pray that you yourself would teach us today as we look to your word. I pray that our hearts would be ready, that our minds would be quick and ready, and that you yourself would give us insight into not only your word, but into our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes for a pastor, you take whatever comes next. You spend the week studying this next verse verses in the progression, and you see something exciting, and hopefully before Sunday, you have something to say. But sometimes you're moved by an issue that needs to be addressed biblically. Might not be in the next passage you had planned, but it needs to be addressed. And so you search the scripture for some answers. And when you find those answers, you have to get them out. Well, for weeks now, there's been building in me this urgency about something that needs to be addressed from the scripture again. And it has now reached the point that Jeremiah described as fire in his bones that he cannot keep in. Now, what's been bothering me is the fear that I see in so many people right now. In many ways, the fear seems worse now than it did at the beginning of the COVID panic. I had breakfast with a couple of other Christians one morning this week, and the one that I had just met at that breakfast said, my parents are sitting inside their home wearing a mask, and they genuinely believe if they go outdoors, they'll die. And he said, the problem is what they're taking in all day by themselves in their home. And now, I do understand that those who are not in Christ have every reason to be afraid. Maybe there's some good in the fact that people have become aware that they're going to die, and I pray the Lord would use this fear to teach people's hearts to submit to him and to trust Christ. But Christians should not be living in fear. And yet there is fear, even among us, that shouldn't be there. People are afraid of each other. People are afraid to interact. They're afraid to be close to one another. They're afraid to breathe the same air. And so this thing has been building out of concern for people that I love, out of concern for the health of the church. Some things need to be said. Now, back in March, we were told by the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention that 20 million Americans were going to die of this new strain of coronavirus. We had to change everything. Businesses had to close. Governments decided which businesses were essential, apparently not thinking about which incomes might have been essential. Students were sent home. Churches couldn't meet in person. We couldn't interact in any of the normal ways because 20 million deaths. We all went along because nobody wants to risk that. And for the rest of March and April and May, the whole world focused on death like it has never done before. Normally, nobody really notices how many people die in a given month. There are a lot of them, but we don't know it. It's just the ones that we know that we notice. People die from the flu, from all sorts of diseases, from car crashes, from murders, from heart attacks. Nobody reports the statistics. Every month, lots of people die, and nobody notices. But the CDC and the media and some of the political class have done a fantastic job of focusing everyone's attention on death and making people very much afraid that they're going to die of this coronavirus. By June, the focus stopped being about death. And it began to be about how many confirmed cases there were. There were more tests available. Now we're counting cases without mentioning how serious they are or how many people are dying. Maybe because The death rate doesn't fit the narrative? I don't know, possibly. By June, it had already become clear that the CDC model predicting 20 million American deaths was fabulously wrong. Divided by 100, the number would still be too high. Now, this is something to be thankful for. This is something that the whole world should be rejoicing in. But we're not. Everyone's just as afraid as they were when the announcement was made. What's happening in our world right now cannot legitimately be called a pandemic. That word means something. And for an illness to qualify as a pandemic, 1% of the population has to be dying from it. If 1% of the population was dying, you would know 20, 30, 40 people who had died of COVID-19. How many people do you know? It's hundreds. We're nowhere near meeting that definition of that word. Now, because governments have played games with the numbers, we don't actually know how many people died of COVID-19 so far. But even if you believe that every person counted as a COVID death actually was a COVID death, according to the CDC's website about a week or so ago when I checked, it's 6/100 of 1% of the U.S. population. 204,000 is 6/100 of 1% of the population. It's a long way from 1%. And that's if they're all really COVID deaths. If you take out the gunshot victims who tested positive during the autopsy and the car crash victims, and how many do you take out? The ones that died without a comorbidity were 6% of that 204,000. And that's about 5/1,000 of 1% of the population. So somewhere between there and 6/100, there's a number that's real that God knows, people who have died of this disease. Now, certainly for the people who have died, this was a very real crisis. And for their loved ones, this is a horrible life event. It's a real crisis. There really is a virus. And I'm not making light of that, of anyone's pain, of anyone's trauma over that. But how is this different from any other year? How is this different from the flu? If your loved one died of the flu, which anywhere from 25 to 65,000 people die every year in the U.S. from the flu, if your loved one died of the flu, you would be asking all the same questions. You would have all the same frustrations. You would lament your inability to have stopped it, just like with this virus. The aggregate number of people dying in the United States is essentially unchanged this year. Reality turned out to be nothing like the predictions. Why aren't we rejoicing? The models were so seriously wrong that one would think the CDC model makers might have lost some credibility, but that hasn't happened. The other models from the same people that require social distancing and mask wearing have also been proven false by now. People who are not social distancing are not dying off at any faster rate than the rest of the population. I thought early on in this process at the grocery store, there's a plexiglass shield now that's in the wrong place. I'm standing here, put my credit card in. The cashier's less than 6 feet this way. The bagger's less than 6 feet this way. They're less than 6 feet apart. They touched everything I touched, both of them, and then they touched their faces because the mask irritates them. So we're not even doing social distancing effectively. Grace Community Church in California has been meeting indoors for more than 3 months without social distancing, people hugging and shaking hands and singing, for heaven's sakes. And seeing each other's faces while they do it, most of them. 7,000 people for more than 3 months. They've even grown because other churches in their area are not meeting, and many people are looking for a more reasoned response to the foolishness. And they're coming to worship at Grace Community. So the church is growing through this. So if our model-making bureaucrats had been right, we would be witnessing a severe thinning of the herd in Sun Valley, California right now. And yet nobody's dying. Grace Community wouldn't be growing. They would be shrinking because of the death rate within the church. But instead, they're growing. Among that 7,000, last report I heard from John MacArthur, nobody had even been hospitalized, let alone died of COVID-19. So I would assert that the CDC and the media and many in the political class have failed us miserably in every legitimate sense of having done their duty. But there are two things that they have done with amazing success. Took me a long time to get here, but this is what I'm stirred up about. Two things they've done well. They have made everybody very much afraid to die. And they've made people think that they can control the day of their death if they'll just do these things. If I just follow these guidelines, I won't die. And if I can coerce my neighbor into following these guidelines, then we'll all be safe. We won't die. Just have to force everybody to do these things. And so now people are afraid of each other because they're afraid to die. They're afraid to interact. And they're working hard to coerce everyone else to go along with models that have already been proven false. For the first time in history, we quarantined healthy people. Many churches have not met for over 7 months and have no plan to meet for the balance of the year at least. Others are trying to meet without doing any of the things that make it an assembly of God's people. They're trying not to interact. They're refusing to sing. How should Christians be thinking of these things? Does perhaps the Bible give any helpful perspective on something like this? Well, to answer that, we're going to look today at Hebrews 9, verses 23 to 28. There is a perspective here that is very different from what is going on in most people's minds right now. And I think it will help us. Now, the author of Hebrews, through this whole book, has been showing the superiority of Jesus Christ to everything else people worship and hope in. And particularly leading up to the passage we're about to read, he's showing that Christ is superior to the worship that took place under the Mosaic Law. So we're going to kind of pick up in the middle of that story and read verses 23 to 28. Hebrews 9, beginning with verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of these things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. He's talking about those sacrifices they used to make. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. Now, before we consider the main thrust of this passage, I want to call your attention to verse 27. Now, this is just part of a sentence, but it's the part that has the bad news, and we need to focus on the bad news first. It sheds some important light on this subject of being afraid of death. It says, it is appointed for men to die once, and after that, judgment. That's a hard reality. And most people would acknowledge it if you pressed them, but we typically don't go around thinking about it very much. It is appointed for men to die once, and after that, judgment. Now, the word men here in this verse comes from the Greek word anthropos. It's the generic word, and it means men and women, boys and girls. We could translate it people. It's the way men used to be used in English before the feminist revolution made people think that was evil somehow. Men could be everybody. Men could just be the men. If this had been the word andros, it would mean males only, but it's not that word. It's the general word. It's a statement about all people. So let's just read it that way. It is appointed for people to die once, and after that, judgment. Now, the assertion here that is important for us to understand is that someone has already set this appointment for each and every person who will ever live. This is not the only place in Scripture from which we could make this point. Ultimately, this is the logical consequence of a God who is ruling over his creation. He's the one who decides things. We have our part to play. We are not robots, but we are not in full control, and God has made your appointment already. I like the way Jerry Bridges summed up this relationship between our responsibility and God's ruling over all things. Jerry Bridges said, God is so big that he can let you do whatever you want, and it will still be what he determined before the foundation of the world. He's big. So you do your part. Everybody else does their part. But just like everybody else, you have an appointment with death. The moment of your death is appointed, and the means of your death is appointed. The clear implication is that that appointment is set by God himself. Someone else is controlling how long you live on this earth. Someone else is in control of how you die. Now, I'm not suggesting by bringing this to our attention this morning that any of us take foolish risks or that we seek death or flirt with it, thinking, well, God will protect us. Maybe that'll be your appointment if you take that attitude. What I am suggesting is that this notion that seems to pervade our society right now, that you can somehow put off your death, flies in the face of Scripture. That is not what Scripture asserts. You have an appointment. If God has determined to end your life using COVID-19, you can put on a hazmat suit, go inside a bubble in Antarctica, and you're still going to die of COVID-19 right on schedule. On the other hand, if God has not appointed that you're going to die of COVID-19, then you can minister in the COVID ward of the hospital without fear that you're going to die early. Now, you do have responsibility to be a good steward of the life you have, and you do have some control over the state of your health while you live. One of the reasons I don't flirt with that virus is I don't want to be sick, but I don't want to quit living either. Somewhere there's a balance. You don't have control over the day of your death. That's appointed by God. And may I just say, no one is going to be late for that appointment. This will be a first for some of you. We're all going to be on time for that one. So if you're living in fear of dying early, or if you're living in fear that somehow by accident you could cause someone you love to die early, that's a theological problem. And I pray the Lord will use this verse to straighten that problem out. Now, a great many Christians are not afraid to die, and they're not under the illusion that they can postpone the day of their death. They're just making some adjustments because they want to be good stewards of their life. And I've grappled with that because we're all over the place. There are godly people everywhere along the spectrum of, I'm not changing anything, to, I'm not doing anything. What is a What is a reasoned response now that we have more information than we had in March? Personally, I have not seen any evidence that we have a medical crisis at all. We have a political crisis. We have a crisis of propaganda. I don't see the medical crisis. We have, if you're standing at our front door, there's a nurse next door that way, and a nurse next to her, and there's a nurse next door this way, and none of them restrained their children at all in March, April. They weren't doing any of it. But they didn't think it was a medical crisis. None of the doctors and nurses and nurse practitioners I know think it's a medical crisis. But maybe it is. Maybe you see it differently. I'm just wondering, if it's less than 0.06% who are dying of this, at what point are we going to say, we can live normally again? When are we going to do that? What are the markers we're going to look for? I hope it's not a virus that hasn't been through the proper testing because we're rushing. Will people spend the rest of their lives avoiding each other, being afraid, failing to serve one another? Now, maybe you have a different perspective. The one thing I am absolutely certain of is that my personal opinion is of little importance and is certainly no more important than the next guy's personal opinion. And so I really have struggled with this, and I've been searching the scripture and thinking, you know, is there maybe an example that would apply here? Certainly the stewardship examples apply, and you've got to follow your own convictions. But I found an example in Philippians, and I would ask you to turn there. It's Philippians 2, 25 through 30. This would be, maybe you'll agree, one possible response to a health threat. Philippians 2, 25 to 30. Scripture says, "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard he was sick. For indeed, he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service of me." So Paul thinks that this was good stewardship for Epaphroditus, risking his life in the service of the saints. It's one possible response. I found a godly response that applies to everyone in the second verse of 3 John. "Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers." We can pray that right now for everybody, that you'd be in good health. Let's not leave out that part about their souls prospering, though. These are at least among godly responses that you could choose. And this announcement in Hebrews 9:27 about our coming death certainly has to be put into the balance. It is appointed for people to die once, and after that judgment, you're going to go right on time. How should you be living until your appointment? The emphasis of the word "once" is in there because it's emphasizing in this passage that Christ died once for all who would believe. This is how it generally goes, though. You die once. There were a couple of exceptions along the way. Lazarus and a few others had to die twice. We've got to go through that again. Enoch and Elijah didn't have to die at all. They just went straight to heaven. But this is the norm. You die once, and the once for all work of Christ is emphasized. He died once, as we'll see in a moment, to bring salvation. But the scary part of verse 27 is not actually the part about you having an appointment with death. At least that's not the scariest part. The scary words are after that judgment. That's the really bad news for anyone who is not in Christ. You have an appointment with death, and after that, you're going to stand before your Creator and give an account of your life. And how's that going to go? This should be the fearful reality. You violated God's commands, just as we all have. You've been guilty of so many offenses against Him, and He has very righteous wrath stored up over these sins committed against Him. He said to us, "You shall not murder." And most of us kind of go, "Well, I'm okay on that one." Until you get to the New Testament, and Jesus explains that if you've hated your brother, you've already committed murder in your heart. Oh, I didn't get by on that one. God said, "You shall not commit adultery." And most of us are pretty quick to go, "Okay, I'm good on that one. I've not done that." But again, Jesus referenced that one, and He said, if you've looked on another person lustfully, you've already committed adultery in your heart. So how are we going to face a judgment in which the standard is what has been going on in our hearts, in those secret places, what we've loved and done and cherished in our hearts? How can anybody come out of that unscathed? Death, that's bad enough, but judgment? Now, all of this bad news is distilled into half of a sentence in verse 27, and thankfully, it's not the whole story. It's not even the whole sentence. It has to be faced. But now that we've seen it, we need to understand that it appears here in a context of hope. Without the hope that is a part of this statement, this would just produce despair. You're going to die and be judged. But there is hope. Verses 24 to 26 is talking about the sacrifice that Christ has made. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that He would offer Himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. So this business of dying and facing judgment needs to be seen on the backdrop of Jesus' sacrifice for sin that was so effective that sin was put away for all who would believe His gospel. This is our hope. This is how we can face judgment. Christ died once, and He died for a purpose. When you face death once, He will already have taken care. He's already faced it on your behalf. And by His death, He put away sin for all who trust Him. Just like you face death once, Christ faced it once to make this sacrifice that would pay for us to be right with God, for our sins to be forgiven and put away, for the righteousness of Christ to be imputed to us so that we become acceptable to God. And for those of us who believe, this bad news in verse 27 is eclipsed by the rest of the passage. We can stand in the judgment because Christ is our hope. Let's read that whole sentence now, verses 27 and 28. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await Him. Jesus Christ purchased your life with His blood, if you've believed Him. And he's going to appear a second time for salvation, for the final culmination of your salvation. He's going to come to those who eagerly await him. I like that, eagerly await. Excited to think Jesus could come any moment. I could be going to heaven any moment. There's a hint here that that last generation of Christians who's alive when Jesus returns, they're not going to have to die. They're just going to meet him in the air. But then they still have to stand before God. And when we do, whether we get there through death or because Jesus has returned during our lifetimes, when we stand in that judgment, we stand secure because of the provision made by Jesus Christ on the cross. We stand without fear because the wrath has been quenched. God will never pour it out on us. He's already taken care of it in Christ. Even the coming judgment will not ruin those who have trusted Christ. We can laugh in the face of death. Well, maybe not laugh. It's still a curse. We can be confident in the face of death because we know where we're going. And we know that the judgment will not undo us. So you're going to die, and you don't know when. Or maybe you'll still be living when the Lord returns, but you still don't know when. There's no good reason for a Christian to be afraid of anything to do with any of that. You can trust the one who has made your appointment. He will take you home in his timing. He will do it by the means of his choosing. You don't have control of the final outcome, but that's okay. Nobody does. And we can trust him. So how does a biblical Christian live in the midst of a pandemic that isn't? Don't be afraid. Don't worry. Don't even imagine that you have the power to end someone's life early, even by accident. Take whatever precautions you believe to be prudent. But please realize that these precautions come at a price. And the wise Christian will weigh the cost against the risk. Now, there are other dangers that could be considerably worse. And I'm not thinking about the businesses that have been lost, although that is tragic. The homes and the marriages that have been ruined, the children that have been in proximity to their abusers for more hours of the day, and if not been in proximity, the teachers who typically report that abuse. There are so many problems that have been brought on our society by the decisions that have been made, but I'm not thinking of that right now. I'm not thinking of the Marxist threat in our next election. I'm not thinking of the mail-in fraud that's likely to happen in our voting system or any of the other things people are complaining about right now. The danger that we cannot leave out of our reckoning is the danger to our souls. In your stewardship of your life, do not risk the health of your soul. Some of us have been gathering in this building for prayer on Thursday nights, and we decided we'd have a meal together. And so we come walking up with our food, and I had forgotten the elections board of the county was using this building for training, and the whole place was full of people. Can't get to the kitchen. And so I called an audible and we went to my house, and it was so great. I was actually convicted of sin for not practicing hospitality up until that night. I'm like, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm going to have people over. We're going to take our meals together. We were suffering from that lack of fellowship. And so that was my conviction. You obviously have to reach your own. But oh, it was so great to have a meal around our table with our friends. Life is about taking risks, and you cannot live your life without taking some. There's risk in riding in a car. It's far more dangerous to ride in a car than it is an airplane. Get your mind around that one. There's risk if you take a medication. If you need a medication, there's risk if you don't take the medication. And many are the people who have had to decide whether the health problem was worse or whether the cure was worse. I know people who've stopped taking medications because they were worse than the disease. And that's just the question that I want you to consider as you think about what you're going to do for the rest of this, whatever you want to call pandemic, maybe not, whatever you want to call it. What are you going to do? The way is this disease a bigger risk, or are my adjustments a bigger risk? Don't let danger make you stop living your life. Don't let it make you be guilty of sinful worry before your God, who is in control of even this. Don't let it stop you from living as a Christian. That would be risky for your soul. Let's bow in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we need wisdom from you and how to live our lives. We need it all the time. We especially need it now. We hear so many conflicting reports, so much conflicting data. We want to live well for you without fear, serving one another, having joy in our hearts for your goodness to us. And we ought to have that now. The apocalypse did not come. We do have compassion on those who have suffered and died and for those whose loved ones have died. But we're so thankful to you that it wasn't what it could have been. It wasn't what we were told it would be. Give us wisdom to know how to live in a way that honors you. From this day until our appointment with death, may we live well for you. And Lord, for those within hearing who have not ever humbled themselves before you or trusted Christ for salvation, I pray that you would use the fear that pervades our society right now to awaken their hearts to the gospel, that they might hope in you and then be able to face confidently the life that you have given them. Be glorified, Father, in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.